If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Judges chapter 13. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red pew Bible in front of you on page 213. And if you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to give you a Bible so that you can understand God's Word better and worship Him better as well. Now, as you're turning there, we're going to be coming to one of the longest or the longest narrative in the book of Judges, and it's about Samson. And Samson is one of the few biblical characters who has been picked up by the secular media in cartoons and in movies. And if you do a Google search, make sure you do a safe search. But Samson and Delilah, who are a part of our message this morning, certainly come up in the secular media. Now, I've entitled our sermon this morning, Israel Becomes a Circus. And I think it will become apparent why I titled that as we read through our text. So Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." Now, we don't have enough time to read all of the text, so I'll have to summarize portions of it. And what happens is that the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, and he reiterates the instructions as to how the child will live. Manoah seems a little bit confused as to whether or not he's dealing with a man of God or an angel, but the angel of God accepts a sacrifice from him and then ascends in the fire. And then look with me to verse 24 of chapter 13. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanana Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hands, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating it as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." So then what ends up happening is that Samson and his father go down and they get a wedding party up. And at the party, Samson comes up with a riddle. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. And he bets 30 changes of clothing that they can't break his riddle. The Philistine groomsmen or the friends secretly threaten to kill his fiancée so she wheedles it out of him. And enraged, Samson, empowered by the Spirit of God, kills 30 Philistines in a nearby town and gives the clothes to his groomsmen, and he stomps off. Now, a few months later, he expects to be married, and he goes down to his father-in-law's house to find out that his fiancée had been given to his best man. Samson then stomps off again, and he catches 300 foxes or jackals. The word is the same in the Hebrew. And he ties a rope on a pair of tails with a lit torch between them, and then he drops the jackals or the foxes into the dry grain, and he causes great damage among the Philistines. Well, the Philistines don't like this, and so they retaliate by murdering his fiancée's family. And then Samson kills a group of Philistines by striking them hip and thigh with a great blow. Now, this might be figurative language, or it might actually mean that he just ripped them apart. We're not sure that what happened. And then he stomps off to live in the cleft of the rock of Etam in Judah, which was essentially a natural fortress in Judah. Now look with me to verse 9 of chapter 15. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a ray on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you to the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Leah, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramamoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. And therefore the name of this place is called En-Hakkarah, that is Lehi, to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, chapter 16 opens, and Samson begins by visiting a prostitute in Gaza. The Philistines lock the city up, planning on killing Samson in the morning. Samson wakes up at midnight. He lifts up the gates of the city, and he carries them uphill for about 30 miles to Hebron, and then he stomps off. And so let us come to verse 4 of chapter 16. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one should subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like other men." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like thread. And then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all of his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength shall leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, and they gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after he had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he might entertain us." And so they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And then Samson called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtel, in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Israel is at her lowest point in the history of the judges. We've read 5 times in the book of Judges, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then a few verses later after that, we read these words, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord." But chapter 13 begins with the words, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But there is no record that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord in repentance. There is silence. There is a roaring silence. God had brought the Philistines upon Israel, and the nation of Israel settled into the occupation. They settled into being the servants of the Philistines. And so when 3,000 Israelite soldiers appear before God's judge, Samson, it is to say to him, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Why are you doing these things? We're the servants of the slaves of Dagon. What are you doing?" And so time after time in the book of Judges, we had heard that the nation of Israel did evil in the sight of God. God disciplines them, and the people of Israel recognize their sin and turn to God. But this does not happen in the Samson cycle. Now God, in his mercy, sends them a deliverer. And we see in the family of Manoah and in Samson's mother that there is still a godliness among the people. But in the general, there is no repentance. And so God gives them a judge who will be the mirror of their sin. They will be able to see themselves in the life of Samson. What tends to catch our attention is Samson's strength. And so what we tend to think of him as, and in the Bible storybooks, they all show Jesus, or excuse me, Samson, and sometimes horribly enough, Jesus, as sort of this super buff weightlifter with his body shaved and muscles all over the place. But the Bible does not give us that description of Samson. It doesn't tell us anything really about his physique. He may have been a rather ordinary person. His strength was not from the fact that he lifted weights all the time, but rather that the Spirit of God was upon him. We know much more about his weaknesses than we know about his strength. Now, what I hope to prove today is that the amazing thing about this history is not Samson. Now, Samson and Delilah and his strength and all of these heroic deeds that he does is what draws the world's eyes to this passage and oftentimes draws our eyes to it. It certainly did when I was a kid. And yet the thing that is supposed to be amazing to us is that the nation of Israel does not repent, and yet God begins to deliver them through his mercy. So that the extraordinary thing in our passage is Samson's God and the mercy of Samson's God. Now, to help us grasp this, I've broken up our sermon into three parts. The first is to see things from God's perspective. See things from God's perspective. The second is recognize that sin makes you stupid. Recognize that sin makes you stupid. And look for the complete deliverer. Now, our passage lays out for us two ways of seeing the world. Verse 13:1 begins with, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so there's a way of looking at the world where you see it from God's perspective. And God looks out on the nation of Israel as they worship Dagon and as they have compromised and they are disobeying his law and they are rejecting him. And God says, in my perspective, in my sight, these things that you are doing is evil. But we also see in our text, in the other characters, that there's a second way of seeing things. And so this is what we read of Samson in Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then in verse 3, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 7, again, she was right in Samson's eyes. Chapter 16, verse 1, Samson went down to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And so there's this way of seeing the world through the eyes of Samson. He did what was right in his own eyes. His concern was not what God wanted, but rather what he wanted. He sees a pretty Philistine girl, he tries to marry her. He sees a prostitute, he goes into her. And all of these things are evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, our passage shows us that this issue of seeing things in a perspective different from God is not merely a characteristic of Samson, but we also see it elsewhere. And by the way, this is not merely a visual issue, that there's something deeper in this idea of seeing something. The same Hebrew word for seeing that is used in chapter 16, verse 18, Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart. And so the seeing is not merely a visual thing, but it is Delilah has discerned truth. She's looked into the life of Samson and she understands something. She has an insight in her seeing. She sees something with her eyes. She hears Samson's words, and she sees his contrite attitude, and she recognizes that Samson is truly defeatable, and he has told me the secret. She saw that Samson had given her his heart. We find the same with the Philistines in Dagon's temple in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 24. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. And so that the Philistines, they're looking at Samson and they're drawing a conclusion from it. And what is the conclusion that they draw? They praised their God. They saw that they had defeated Samson. They have a theological insight that comes to them because they are seeing the world differently than God does. The significance of Samson's shambling blindness was Dagon is more powerful than the God of Israel. And they saw that. So there are these two ways of seeing the world. That which is good in the eyes of man alone and that which is right in the sight of God. Now God is for order and beauty and true love and holiness. And man is for ugliness and prostitution and murder and death and destruction. Man's entertainment is the grotesque prancing of a blinded slave. When man uses the beauty of architecture, it is in opposition to God to create, say, a temple to Dagon or commerce. Delilah used her beauty to seduce and destroy Samson and so forth. So It's not that they don't have access to beauty. It's not that they don't manipulate beauty or their strength or the natural gifts that God has given them and the beauty of it, but they use it in opposition to God for the things that are evil in His sight. Now, what we want and what we do is dependent on how we see the world. You know, it's a fascinating thing. One man will see a prostitute and he will not go into her because he's afraid of diseases. Another man will see a prostitute and he will not go into her because he's afraid of God. Now, from our perspective as human beings, it looks like the same action. But from God's perspective, they're very different. One man is only concerned about his physical life. Another man is concerned about honoring and pleasing God. And so sometimes the actions of people can be the same. Two people might not get drunk. One because he doesn't want another DWI, and another because he wants to honor God. And so the way that we see the world depends on whether or not we see things from the perspective of God or from the perspective of man. Now, why is it such a big deal for God? Why is God so uptight about all these things? Why is it that He wants people to see things from His perspective? Well, He explains to us in Deuteronomy 32:39. He says, "See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." And so God comes to the nation of Israel and He says, "Look, see, understand. I am God, there is no other, and I am a sovereign God. There is no God besides me." And if God were to allow the angels and people to go on forever and ever seeing the world from a different perspective than Him, then they would be God. And the Lord God of Israel would be no different than Dagon, or He would be one God of many. But the God of the Bible claims more than that. The Lord gave life and beauty to Delilah, and she misused it. The Lord gave the skill and the hands that went to build the temple of Dagon and to carve Dagon's statue. The Lord left Samson, and He allowed him to be captured. The Lord did all of these things, and if the Lord did not, then He is not who He claims to be. And so it is extremely important that everyone see things in God's perspective, or God is not God. Now the wonderful thing is the entire purpose of our text and all of these antics of Samson and the interactions with the Philistines, that all of these are desired by God so that the people will recognize that He is God. And in our passage, we see the Lord witnessing to both the Philistines and the Hebrews. God wants everyone to share in His perspective. Now, the thing that God must overcome in our passage is that the people are rejecting Him and His salvation. Now, God is disciplining the nation of Israel with the Philistines, but instead of repenting of their sins, what the nation of Israel has done is accepted the yoke of Dagon. Instead of sharing in God's perspective, they have adopted the worldview of the Philistines. The Lord must not be that great. He's not delivering us. So let's go and worship a little bit of Dagon. It can't hurt. And the Philistines see that they've conquered Israel, and so when they defeat the defender and judge of Israel, Samson, they cry out, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Our God has given our enemy into our hands." They praise their gods. You see, in the way that we see things, there's theological implications. There was a theological implication in the way that Delilah looked at Samson. "Now I can kill him." There was a theological implication when they looked out at the defeated judge of Israel, Samson, and thought, "This means Dagon is God. Who knows about this Israeli God?" And so what God does is that He orchestrates events so that the Philistines are forced to recognize Him as the Lord. Now we know that God is sovereignly in control of all these things because of what we read in chapter 14, verse 4. "And his father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, the Holy Spirit does not mean by this that Samson was not sinning in his pursuit of an unbeliever. And so Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." God's sovereign rule included using Samson's sin for good. And so God stands sovereignly behind all of these things. All of the events unfolding in this narrative are controlled by God. And sometimes Samson acts intending evil, and sometimes he acts intending good. But God intends all of these things for good. The Lord who kills, who makes alive, who wounds and heals, is working for the salvation of Israel and the Philistines. Now, there's no indication in our text that any of the Philistines were saved by this. But there is evidence that the Philistines understood, at least temporarily, the power of the God of Israel. Look with me to verse 31 of chapter 16. Then his brothers and all of his family came down, and they took him and brought him up and buried him. So you see, the temple collapses. Samson dies in the temple. And his brothers all wander down into enemy territory and take the body of the person back who killed 3,000 people. How does that work? Well, that works if the Philistines had come to understand that the Lord was the God of Israel and that the Israelis were to be respected. Samson's family were allowed to bury his body. We know that this is a sign of respect on the part of the Philistines, because when the apostate King Saul was killed in battle by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, they abused his body and they hung it on a wall, and a group of Israelites snuck out in the night and they went and got Saul's body back and they fought their way back into Israel. You see, there's a difference between the way that Saul died. He died in his sins. And the Philistines praised their God and they nailed Saul to the wall. And the way that Samson died, because when Samson died, the Philistines understood that there was a Lord God in Israel and he was not to be mocked. And so when Samson's family returned for the body, they were allowed to take him home and to bury him in his father's grave. Now, while we may hope in the salvation of some of the Philistines, our text shows us, and the author of Hebrews confirms, that Samson was saved. Now, as I say that, it is important to remember that the Spirit of God can empower people to do things without granting them salvation. So we see the Spirit of God coming upon the greedy prophet Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 2. Now, it is clear that Balaam was not saved. And so it is possible for the Spirit of God to come upon a person and empower them to do extraordinary things, even give prophecies of the Christ, as Balaam did, but to not be saved. Stephen cries out to the Jews in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So the Spirit of God works with many men without drawing them unto salvation. By the way, that's one of the reasons why, if you're here this morning and you want to accept Christ, do it now. You have no guarantee that the Spirit of God will continue to convict you of your sins. So when we read in our text in chapter 13, verse 25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," chapter 14, verse 6, "then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him," this does not mean that Samson was saved. He's not saved because we read these terrible words, and these may be the saddest words in the Bible, in chapter 16, verse 20. "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Can you imagine? You've vanquished 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. 2,000 years after, or 3,000 years after you've done your mighty deeds, pastors are still arguing about whether or not when you struck them hip or thigh, you just ripped the guys in half. Or if you use some other means. And yet when he woke up with all that strength, it was gone. Why was it gone? Because the Lord had left him. It was so important to God that Samson would come to know and love him, that God was temporarily willing to have his glory diminished in the eyes of the Philistines. Do you understand that there are two people who were blasphemed when they mocked Samson in the temple of Dagon? One was Samson and one was the Lord God of Israel. And so God so loved Samson that he was willing to give up some of his glory in the eyes of the Philistines and Delilah so that Samson could repent and believe. And there's something else to notice. God so loved Samson that he was willing to take away his intelligence and his strength and his eyes so that Samson would repent and trust God. God took away Samson's eyes and strength. Remember, we begin that she is good in my eyes. And God says, then to share my perspective, I will take away your eyes. God took these things away so that Samson would come to believe. Now, God took away Samson's eyes and strength because God wanted Samson to know him. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with the fathers that he swore to them. He wanted Samson to learn this lesson, but Samson cannot learn this lesson if he will not repent and believe. Samson cannot understand the mercy of God if Samson thinks that God loves him in his sin. And so God must humble him, weaken him, break him, so that he will know the truth. And it is true that our text does not show Samson repenting either in heart or by voice explicitly. Yet at the same time, Samson is recorded speaking to God only twice. In chapter 15, after the battle of Jawbone Hill, Samson never speaks directly to God in the sense of addressing him as Lord by name. Now, he has a complaint to God, but he does not speak to him through his name. But look at his last prayer in verse 28 of chapter 16. He says, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God. Now, in the Hebrew, we have three names for God. Samson is coming to God and he says, Yahweh, or Lord, the covenant-making God. God, I come to you. Adonai, God is ruler. Elohim, God is creator, the powerful God. He's returning completely and fully to God. And God gives him the strength for his final work for Israel. At some point, after having his eyes gouged out and grinding grain, Samson began to have faith that his long hair was supposed to symbolize. Now, part of the reason that God gives us all of these details of Samson's life is to keep us from the same sort of sin and for us to recognize that God will work with us in the same way. In other words, God wants us to observe the life of Samson and recognize that he is saved by repentance and faith. And he wants us to understand that if we will not repent and believe, God will reduce us to the point where we will repent and believe. God wants us to grasp that sin makes us stupid. Now, this, of course, is not the propaganda of the devil or the world or the testimony of our flesh. Our flesh and the internet tells us that the bright and the beautiful people are the ones who reject God and sin against him. And so when we look out over into the world and we have presidents who've smoked marijuana and we have philanderers who are politicians and we have public figures getting divorced and we have sports figures who are immoral and gross and yet they keep their athletic talents, it may seem plausible that there is no God and that we should do what is right in our own eyes. Yet listen to what God says in Psalm 92, 6 to 8. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever, but you, O Lord, are high forever. And so what God wants us to understand is that if we don't look at the world from his perspective, if we don't look at the bright and beautiful sinners of this world and say to them, you're doomed to destruction because God has said so, then we are stupid. And when we look at Samson, we see a brilliant man. He riddles at a drinking party. And in a moment, I'll tell you why I think it's a drinking party. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. Even when he loses the best bet, he riddles back a poem off the cuff. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. I mean, the guy is clever. Manages to insult his fiance and say a poem simultaneously. He's brilliant. So when the Bible says that the stupid man cannot know, it does not mean that sin keeps people from being brilliant artists and mathematicians and physicists and doctors or philosophers. Sin sometimes ruins natural talents, but not always. It doesn't mean that Christians are superior car mechanics or engineers merely because they're Christians. Saving grace often improves natural talents, but not always. The issue is that when we sin, we become morally foolish. And this is exhibited for us so clearly in our passage by everyone but Samson's family. Samson's eyes are gouged out. He's imprisoned and enslaved because sin made him an imbecile. Now, when Samson started out for Timnah and saw a pretty girl, he didn't think to himself, you know how this is going to end? This is going to end with me grinding grain like a woman and my eyes gouged out as the Gentiles make fun of me. This isn't the way how he thought it was going to happen. But it did. And God arranged the providential events to warn Samson. He gets engaged to a Philistine, and she tricks him into revealing his riddle. Oh, wait, does that happen again? Yes, it does. It happens to Delilah, with Delilah. Then her father gives her away to his best man without telling him. So when Samson burns down the crops, now the Philistine kill his wife's family. So does Samson swear off on non-believing girls? No. Actually, what Samson does is he starts visiting Philistine prostitutes. Great, that's a moral improvement. Now, the Philistines try to murder him while he's visiting a prostitute in Gaza. God delivers him by allowing him to be strong. And so what does Samson do? Does he stop visiting prostitutes? No. He finds another one. He starts consorting with Delilah, the prostitute. Now, by definition, and this is somewhat shocking, by definition, a prostitute is someone who accepts money for doing something immoral. Now, what kind of character, then, would be the woman who would accept money for doing something immoral? Well, the sort of woman who would accept money to kill you. She's already established what she is. The question now is what she's willing to do and how high the bidding goes. And so Samson goes to a prostitute. And there should be no surprise that Delilah betrays him for money. Now, what's horrifying is this slow motion unwind as Delilah probes him for a secret. Samson lies to Delilah three times, and each time Delilah physically attempts to rob him of his strength. And it's even possible that he chases off the men lying in ambush three times as well. We're not absolutely sure. We know they were there. Whether or not he knew they were there is a different question. But three times she tries to rob him of his strength. And then Samson tells her what he believes is the truth. The secret of his great strength is his long hair. Now we know that he had seven locks, so it appears that he wore his hair in large dreadlocks of either matted or braided hair. As his hair was intended to be a symbol that he was set aside as holy unto the Lord. Now the Nazarite oath required that one not cut their hair, not drink fermented beverages, not eat raisins or grapes, and to avoid dead bodies and unclean animals. Now in our text, what's really clear is that Samson has given up on almost all of this. He's been messing around with the dead body of the lion. He's killed at least 1,000 people, so he's violated the dead body issue. The honey was unclean, so he's eaten unclean food. The Hebrew word translated as feast can also be translated as drinking party. The ancient Greek text, the Septuagint, calls it an orgy or a drinking party. And so it seems likely that Samson has violated the issue of drinking. The only symbol that Samson has left in his life that he was a Nazarite, set aside for God, was his long hair. And instead of defending and protecting his hair because he loved God and wanted to continue in his service, Samson told a prostitute the secret of his strength. Now, it wasn't, by the way. Samson knocked down a building without his seven dreads. The secret of the strength was with the Lord was with him. Now, at the same time that we don't want to think of his hair as magic, We don't want to separate the symbol from the thing signified. The purpose of Samson having long hair was to communicate that he loved God and that he had set himself as apart as holy for God. And so when Samson told Delilah that it was the secret of his strength, the Lord left him because Samson had proved that he had no interest in being holy. He had no interest in loving God, and God left him. And the main point of all of this is that Samson's sin made him stupid. And the more that he rebelled against God, the dumber he became, until the point that he lost the Lord to please a prostitute who was trying to murder him. He endangered his life, and he had his eyes gouged out so that a pretty woman could stroke his hair and tell him how handsome he was as he fell asleep. And this is the record of man's sin. Father Adam gave up paradise for the knowledge of sin. Lamech killed a boy for striking him and bragged about it. Oh, I'm the big tough Lamech. I killed a kid. Congratulations. Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew. Judas gave up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter confused the gospel to be accepted by the Jews. Our headlines are full of generals who get drunk and they lose their retirement. Turns out you're not allowed to be in command of nuclear missiles and get drunk a lot. What do you know? Who would have guessed? This is what our headlines are about. Our rock stars and our actors and actresses, they drowned in their own vomit. And if they don't drown in their own vomit, they pay millions and millions of dollars. They waste all of their wealth so they can overcome the addictions that they got trying to be a rock star. Martha Stewart, when she went to jail for lying about $50,000. Which was some minuscule, small amount of her wealth. It was a foolish and stupid thing to do. Politicians lie about trivial matters, they tell more lies, cover over the trivial matters, and boom, they're out of office. Do you know this lesson that sin makes you stupid? Have you been there? You've done it again. Don't you feel really, really bright when you sin? Look how smart I am. Yeah, I just yelled at the woman that I love. I insulted my parents. Not like I'm not going to have to see them again. That's what sin does. It makes us stupid. Now, young men and women, think on this. Samson is brilliant. He's strong. He's obviously attractive. But the moment that he sees a pretty face, he's an imbecile. And the reason that is that he refuses to see things from God's perspective. Samson would not train his mind to think about things in accordance to God's law. And so when he sees a pretty woman, instead of thinking to himself, she might be pretty, but does she know God? The music is popular, but does it help me love God? I'd really, really like to have that job, but will I be able to attend the services on the Lord's Day to worship God? What does Samson say? No. Samson says, get her for me. She looks good to me. That's right. He did what was right in his own eyes. And what became right in Samson's eyes is first a non-believer, and then a prostitute, and then a prostitute who accepts money to torture him and help kill him. And it can be the same for you. You can fall just like Samson. It can be sin, it could be any sin, it could be drugs or money or just wanting your own thing. But you will decline and you will become more and more morally stupid. Oh, you might have wealth, you might have girls, you might have all kinds of wonderful things, but you will not know God. And that's the only thing that matters. Now, God shows that the idiocy of Samson so that we won't do the same thing. Young men in the congregation, Samson had his eyes gouged out so that you would not be this stupid. He had his eyes gouged out so I wouldn't be that stupid. Young women in the congregation, he danced in front of a false god and was mocked and tortured so that you wouldn't do this stuff. And if we come to this text and we're merely entertained by it, if we make a cartoon out of it and we make a movie out of it and we forget that the whole purpose of these things happening to Samson so was so that we wouldn't do it, we've missed part of the point of the passage. Don't waste Samson's gouged out eyes for a pretty girl. Don't waste Samson's foolish oath at a drinking party by going to drinking parties yourself. These things happened so they wouldn't have to happen to you, if you would see things from God's perspective. Now the problem is, if we really want to please God, you have to have the Lord with you. And you need to be born again. And the way that it is that we have the Lord with us is that we need to trust in God's complete deliverer. Look with me for a moment to verse 5 of chapter 13. The angel of the Lord says this to Samson's mother. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So Satan only begins to save Israel. Now, if something begins, it has to end. Who finishes the job? Well, it's not David or Solomon. In fact, the Philistines are still harassing Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:18. And the Philistines are mentioned in Zechariah. So the nation of Israel was not delivered from them completely in the Old Testament. Given that the Philistines are not only a nation, but they have a religious viewpoint, it might help us to notice that their god Dagon and Asheroth made it to Babylon. Further, the Jewish Maccabees were still fighting Dagon worshippers in 150 BC. So in 150 BC, after all of these things have occurred, after the Old Testament has closed down, the Maccabees are still fighting the worshippers of Dagon. It just keeps going on. So 1,000 years after the death of Samson, the people of God are still oppressed by the explicit worshippers of Dagon. Israel was not yet fully saved from the Philistines. And then one day, the angel of the Lord came to a virgin. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph of the tribe of Judah. And she said, and the angel said, you will conceive and bear in your womb a son. Now, do you hear the parallel between what was said to Manoah's wife and to Mary? Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, is what Manoah's wife heard. Mary heard, you shall conceive and bear in your womb a son. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to both Samson's mother and his father. The angel of the Lord told Samson's mother, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The angel of the Lord told Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Israel, for he will save his people from their sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ completes the salvation begun by Samson. Now, Jesus and Samson both provided for wedding guests. Did you think about that? Jesus and Samson both provided for wedding guests. Samson makes a foolish bet. He kills 30 people to provide to pay off the bet. Jesus provided 150 gallons of wine so that the bride and groom would not be shamed. Samson curses his wedding guest. Jesus blesses them. Samson attempts to punish the Philistines for frightening his bride, and he gets her killed and her family killed with fire. Jesus Christ dies on the cross so that his bride will not have to burn in hell, in fire. Both Jesus and Samson were known as the friend of sinners. Samson so that he could sin with them, and Jesus so that he might preach the gospel to them and show them mercy. Samson and Jesus were captured by their enemies and tortured that they might entertain them. Samson was stupid in his sin. Jesus was brilliant in his holiness. Jesus was captured not because he was sinning, but rather because he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. When Samson sacrificed himself in the temple of Dagon, he killed thousands of people by pushing his arms out in the shape of a cross. Did you catch that? He stands between the two pillars, and what does he do? He goes like this. How did Jesus die? With his arms out. So did Jesus take out 3,000 people when he died? No. Jesus saved the thief on the cross and all who will repent and believe. Samson split the temple of Dagon in two so that all might die. When Jesus died, he split the curtain within the temple of God in two so that all might be saved. Samson was seeking vengeance on sinners. Jesus Christ accepted the vengeance that we deserve for our sins to save us. Samson and Jesus were both powerfully indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit left Samson because of his sin, and God the Father turned away from the Son because of our sins. Do you understand that they were both abandoned? Samson because of his sins, Jesus because of ours. We can keep going in different ways that Samson and Jesus are similar and different. With all honesty, I'm not sure how many of these extended parallels and antitheses are intended by the Holy Spirit, but it is a rich vein of meditation for devotion. But one point should be clear. Samson could not deliver his people from his sin because he was a sinner. Jesus Christ could save his people from their sin because he is the sinless man who is also the Son of God. Samson could slay thousands of Philistines, but he could not slay the satanic power behind the worshipers of Dagon, the evil one. Samson could rip apart a lion with his bare hands, but a pretty girl made him a groveling slave to sin. But what does the Bible say of Jesus? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but that he helps the offspring of Abraham. You see, Samson could take on a physical lion with his bare hands. Jesus Christ went up against the lion that prowls around the church looking for someone to devour in the wilderness, and he bested him. And he bested him not because he had great physical strength, but because his body was hungry and thirsty. And then he went to the cross and he defeated the evil one for us. And all who have repent of their sins and trust in Christ are the sons of Abraham. Now allow me to draw all of this together. This morning, God has shown us that there are two ways to look at the world. We can look at the world according to our own wisdom and to our own insight, or we can look at it in the perspective of God. And what it means when we look out at ourselves in God's perspective is that we are moral imbeciles in our sin, and that we need someone to come and save us. And God has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners like Samson. He came to die for a man who wasted his money and his life on whores because God so loved Samson. That's a tough way to end a sermon, isn't it? Here's the deal. If you want to be saved, you have to come to God and you have to say, "I'm an idiot. I'm stupid. I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you over and over and over again. I have wasted my money on prostitutes and movies and drugs and pride and stupidity. I am an idiot." But your son is beautiful. He was perfect. He was tempted in every way, just as I am, and yet he didn't sin. And you abandoned him on the cross so that he might pay for my sins and Samson's sins, so that we would believe. It's a tough way to end a sermon, isn't it? Can you come to God and say, "I'm just so stupid in my sin. I'm just like Samson. Please forgive me." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have chosen the foolish things in the world, and the weak and the broken,
We pray, Lord, that as we leave, that our boast would not be in ourselves, but only in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.